be dedicated. So 1 Kings chapter 8, and I'm going to read the first 21 verses of the chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Eth Anim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who had assembled before him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Were any of you off school this week? Yes. Why? Jewish holiday. Well, you can do better than Jewish holiday. Which Jewish holiday? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the calendar. You know, before Jesus came, on Yom Kippur, the high priest would sacrifice a bull for the sins of his own house, and he'd sacrifice a goat for the sins of the people, and he'd take the blood of the bull and the goat, and on that day only, he would go into the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the cherubim. And he would sprinkle the blood with his finger over the mercy seat, which was the cover on the ark. And Leviticus 16:2 may mean that God's glory would appear to him between the cherubim over the mercy seat, because that's where God appeared to Moses. And all the people of Israel were to do no work that day. It was a day of rest for them to fast. So it is a holiday for Jews to this day. What we're going to see is that God often called his people to assemble before him, and how amazing it was when God's glory would appear to them. And these are the things that are important to us today, the assembling and the glory. So let's consider what happened then and consider its significance for us now. You'll notice first the great emphasis that Solomon assembled the people. Talk about assembly. It's a very important idea. The word church translates the Greek word ekklesia, which translates the Hebrew word kahal, which means assembly. Okay, the church means, it translates assembly, the assembling of the people. And the first big assembly was at Mount Sinai, when God spoke the Ten Commandments to Israel, when He appeared in a fiery cloud on top of the mountain. And then to help them remember that, all the Israelites were supposed to assemble three times a year in Jerusalem for the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And if you've ever had any of your neighbors building this little tent thing in the backyard, that would be the Feast of Booths, by the way. God wanted Israel to assemble as a nation, as part of their yearly calendar, part of life, three times a year, mark the year off by going up to Jerusalem to assemble before God. And Israel responded. On special national occasions, they would call for special assemblies. Before Moses died, he called all the assembly to gather before him so he could go over the law again before he died and they went into the promised land. And during the conquest, Joshua took time off in the middle of the conquest to do what God had said and to have the Israelites on two mountains to say the blessings and curses of the covenant back to each other across the valley. Again, it was an assembly before God. And before Joshua died, he assembled the people and went over the covenant again with them. And later on, kings assembled the people for different reasons. When King Jehoshaphat was threatened, he declared a fast and assembled the people to seek the Lord's blessing, and they were delivered. When Hezekiah kept the Passover for the first time in centuries because they stopped doing it, again, he assembled the people. Part of God's design for His people was to assemble three times a year and on other occasions when special things happened. Professor Clowney at Westminster Seminary puts it this way. Their assembling was not one activity among many that a pre-existing nation did. No, as the people of God, they were brought into existence by God's redemption, and they were given their identity in covenant assembly. That is, God created Israel. He made them a nation when He brought them out of Egypt. And He gave them their identity in the assembly at Mount Sinai. And then He renewed them in that identity and taught them that identity whenever they assemble together. So, church translates ecclesia, it translates kahal, it translates assembly. Going to church is going to be part of the assembly of God's people. And you'll notice secondly here that Solomon assembled the people in order to bring up the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when Moses was with God in the cloud of Mount Sinai, God commanded him to build the whole tabernacle that we had just gone over in Exodus. And he came at the heart of the tabernacle was this golden box. The ark was a golden box with the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments inside it. And the gold mercy seat on top with some carved cherubim facing each other. And the ark had these rings in the corners, specially built in by design. From the beginning, they had the rings and they had poles to go through it so that the priests could pick it up by the poles and not touch the ark itself. The ark was to be treated as holy. The priest could move it by moving it with the poles. And so the ark could travel, and it did travel with Israel all through the wilderness. When I think about it, for 40 years they're wandering in the wilderness. Well, for 40 years, that means that priests get to take shifts carrying a golden box on their shoulders by the poles. And when they entered the promised land, God did several miracles. And He did it, you could say, through the ark or with the ark as a symbol. When the priests, when they had to cross the Jordan River, it was the flood season. How are you going to get across the river? And so God told Joshua, have the priests carry the ark in first. And when they carried the ark into the Jordan River, the Bible says the Jordan River stopped. And the water piled up. And the rest drained away, and the Israelites went through on dry land, just as they had earlier gone through the Red Sea. And when they all got through, Joshua called the priests up. The ark came up and the river resumed its regular flow. And when they conquered Jericho, we all know about the army marching around the city every day. But you might have forgotten that they were following the ark. Or maybe the ark was behind. I think the ark's behind them. But anyway, the ark is going around as well every day. Symbol of God's presence. And when they renewed the covenant on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they put the ark in the middle. So half of Israel standing on this side, half of Israel standing on that side, as they said the blessings and curses across the valley to each other. And there was another assembly when King David assembled Israel to bring the ark up from where it was, up into Jerusalem. The first time, they didn't bother to read the Bible about how to carry it. They just grabbed a box, stuck it on an ox cart, and they said, okay, ox, start hauling off the cart. There's the box wobbling around. It starts to fall off. A man named Uzzah grabs it, and God strikes him down for his disrespect and for all of their disrespect. And David got scared and said, just stick it in the closest house. God responded, he blessed that house. He blessed everything about that house. It was so notable, David said, I've got to have it. So then they tried reading the Bible the second time around, and then they moved it properly the second time. And that's when David danced before the Lord, you might remember, and his first wife thought he looked stupid and so on. You can go back and read about that. But so David had made a tent for the ark there in the city of David, which is called Mount Zion. It's the oldest part of Jerusalem. So you got the city of Jerusalem. It's up on the top of a mountain. You've got different hilltops there. And what's happening now is the old fortress is on Mount Zion. The ark's been there. Now Solomon has built up this other hill called Mount Moriah and put the temple here. Okay, so what they're doing is all of Israel's coming and they are parading off of this hilltop down and back up again to where the temple is. So the temple's not on Mount Zion. The temple's on Mount Moriah. Then they kind of stretch the name Zion to just cover all of Jerusalem. All right, so just like Elkins Park kind of gets stretched up here to cover this little bit of McKinley here. All right, so Zion's name kind of got stretched a little bit just to cover the whole thing. So the only thing in this ark was the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on it. And currently, scholars think the reason that they had two tablets wasn't that one was too small to get all the words in. They think instead that you had two tablets because a covenant is like a contract. And when you write a contract, you each get a copy, right? So the ancient covenants, you would each party would get a copy. And then each one, you know, say if the Egyptians were doing a covenant with, I don't know, the Phoenicians or somebody, they would each take the copy of the covenant and lay it up in their temple as being the best library that they had. So here, for Israel, God's copy goes in the ark. And then that being Israel's temple, Israel's copy goes in the ark. So they're both kept there in the Ark of the Covenant. The terms of the covenant that God made with Israel when he assembled them at Sinai to give them their identity. And on the plates of the Ten Commandments. Now let's notice third, God's glory. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he was leading them through the wilderness. And he leads them by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And when God spoke to them on Mount Sinai, he came down in darkness and cloud and fire on the top of the mountain. Solomon refers to that here. And then as we read, when the tabernacle was set up, God had his glory fill it up. And whenever Israel provoked him to judgment, often the glory of the Lord would appear in the tabernacle. And that was to inspire fear in them, so they would shape up. And all through the wilderness, if the cloud stayed over the ark, stayed in the tabernacle, they stay put. But if the cloud began to move, that was their signal. We are moving today. Get ready and let us move. But when you enter the promised land, you don't hear about the cloud anymore. And all through the wilderness, we're hearing about God's glory leading them. And then they get into the promised land and you don't hear about it. And so this passage that we just read today. You don't hear about it because it was there to be a sign of God's provision for them when they're in the wilderness. And God's leading them when they're in the wilderness. But once they arrive, God has taken them to where he said he would take them, and he doesn't need to be present in that way anymore. He doesn't need to show them his presence. He's demonstrated it. You have arrived. And so we don't hear about the cloud until now, because God wills that we usually in the Christian life live by faith and not by sight. But here, the priests deliver the ark into the most holy place. They come out, and God fills the temple with his glory as a sign that he is present, that he is pleased with this temple, that this is, in fact, a place to worship God. He has approved of it. And also to say that he is the same God who used to appear to Moses in the tabernacle. He's showing continuity, the same things that had happened before, the same kind of things happening now. It's the same God. It doesn't matter that before it was moving and now it is still, that before it was the desert and now it was is a cultivated land. God is showing them, no, it's the same God in all these different places. So there were pagan people who thought of gods as being belonging to certain areas or certain countries. So So Solomon saw it, and he said, "You said you would live in the thick cloud, and there you are. There you are in this temple." Now, we don't read about the glory again then. You know, again, Leviticus 16:2 may mean that the glory of the Lord would appear to the high priest on Yom Kippur every year, but if so, that's only one person seeing it. Instead, we read about the prophet Ezekiel having a vision, and in his vision, he sees the glory of the Lord leaving the historical temple. We read about that. It's a very sad passage, Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11. The Lord takes him in a vision, and so he's in Babylon in exile. But the Lord shows him what's happening in Jerusalem, and he shows him all the elders sinning in all these different ways right in the temple. And then he has a vision of the glory of the Lord getting up and leaving. And that's a sign. This city is going to be sacked. This temple is going to be burned to the ground. God is abandoning it because of its sins. And then at the end of the book of Ezekiel, again, Ezekiel has a vision of a future temple. And in that vision, and he sees this grand temple, he sees the glory of the Lord returning to it in chapter 43. Now, the people did, in fact, return from exile. And they did, in fact, rebuild the temple. But you never read about the glory of the Lord filling the second temple in the same way. You can read Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah. You never read about God doing this again. Which raises the question, is God still present? Where is the sign of God's presence? Well, let us consider Jesus. The prophet Isaiah connected the visible glory of the Lord to the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 63, he asks, "Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Like livestock that go down into the valley, so the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." Here he's talking about Israel and God leading them through the wilderness. And we know that God led them to the wilderness, you could say, by the pillar of cloud. But Isaiah is saying it was your Holy Spirit that was doing these things. So Isaiah connects the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, that is, to the Holy Spirit. And then the prophet Joel promises that in the last days, God will pour out His Holy Spirit on all His people, on His sons and on His daughters, on His servants and on His free, on His old and on His young. And so when you think about Jesus, what happens when Jesus is born? We're told that the glory of the Lord shone all around them, all around the shepherds. And we're told again that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. And as they're there on the mountain, Moses and Elijah appear to him. And Jesus is transfigured gloriously so that he looks like no human being. He shines. And then a cloud overshadows them, and they are afraid as they enter the cloud. And a voice says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And after that, Peter, James, and John only see Jesus. Here we have God's glory being revealed again, both in Jesus and his transfiguration, and by the cloud that directs us to Jesus. Here we have the Father and the Son's glory appearing again. And so Jesus was able to say in John 14, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And John is able to write, "We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." So God's glory was revealed in Jesus Christ and revealed around and to Jesus Christ. And from Jesus comes the Holy Spirit. Remember, John the Baptist proclaimed, "The one who comes after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And when Jesus was crucified and rose again, he told his disciples before he left them, he said, "Stay in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high." And so on the day of Pentecost, Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on his church. I want to pause for a second and talk about the Holy Spirit coming on believers, because that happens four times in the book of Acts. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19. And so some Christians read the book of Acts and say it's telling us that we have to have a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit We only have the Holy Spirit if something dramatic has happened that we could taste or see, like if we've spoken in tongues or had holy laughter or something. But then again, the Scripture never says you must speak in tongues. The Scripture never says the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is with you, then you have some demonstration of it in some obvious way. And as you read the four times in Acts, they don't all have the same pattern. Sometimes the baptism comes first and then the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit comes first and then baptism. And so why is it that the book of Acts takes us through these four times when the Holy Spirit is very visibly, presumably with tongues or tongues of fire or something, poured out on believers? Well, if you look at the beginning of Acts, Acts 1, verse 8, you get the outline of the book. Jesus tells the apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then the book of Acts follows that, follows the apostles as they're in Jerusalem, and then they get driven out by persecution to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so the book of Acts shows you the Holy Spirit coming on the church in Jerusalem, that is, to the Jewish believers, and then in Samaria, it's sort of a funny half-Jewish group. They had the Torah, but doctored it up. And then in Acts 10, to Romans, that is, to pagans. And then in Acts 19, it comes on, the Holy Spirit, he comes on the followers of John the Baptist, who had heard about John the Baptist and believed what John the Baptist said, but then hadn't heard about Jesus and the next step. The Bible does here. It assures us that Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit equally on each part of his church. On the Jews, on the half-Jews, on the Gentiles, and on those who had gotten the first part of the message, but not the second. And so the point for us today is this. Just as God showed his assembled people then that he was in their midst by showing them his cloud, the cloud of glory there in the temple, so God is among us today, as promised, by his Holy Spirit. As we read in Ephesians 2, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Notice all the temple language there in Ephesians 2. The whole structure grows into a holy temple. The foundation is apostles and prophets. Jesus is the corner. And each of us is like a stone in the temple being built up as part of the structure. And Peter calls us that. He says, "You yourselves are like living stones. You're being built up as a spiritual house." That's 1 Peter 2:5. And who lives in this temple? Well, it says, "You're being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So some Christians are still looking for the visible signs. Do you speak in tongues? No. Well, then you don't have the Spirit. But the cloud of God's glory wasn't visible in the temple every day. God's glory appeared once. And in today's world, the temple of God is his people. As God was with his people in the promised land, he didn't need to reveal himself because he fulfilled the promise. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit appeared in glory to the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles and to John's followers. And God is still with his people. He doesn't need to reveal himself with tongues because he has fulfilled his promise. So, a fair amount of theology today. What are the takeaways? How should you think and live differently because of 1 Kings chapter 8? Well, first, you should understand that God is present in the assembled church. And God is present in the Christian by the Holy Spirit. We don't need to have the continuing sign of tongues any more than the temple needed to be filled with the glory of God visibly every day. Once makes the point that God is here. And in our ordinary Christian life, God wills that we walk by faith, not by sight. So don't be troubled if at some point in your Christian life, your fellow Christian tells you, "You're not my fellow Christian because you don't speak in tongues." Your dear Christian brother is mistaken. You should not go searching for experiences that it is God's to give. If God wants you to speak in tongues, no doubt you will. But it's not promised. It's not required. It's not necessary. and it has not been normal. Having the Holy Spirit, that is required and necessary and normal. But how do you know if you have the Spirit? Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. So if you want to know if the Holy Spirit is present in a church, you look for this. Is Jesus exalted as Lord in the church? Is Jesus exalted as Lord in the preaching and teaching and in people's lives? The performers talked about the marks of the church. Does the Word speak about Jesus? Does the sacrament correctly represent what Jesus has done for us? Is there some kind of discipline in people's lives? You might say, are people serving each other with the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to each? If yes, the Holy Spirit is present, because God is in His church by His Holy Spirit. And as for each of you, your job is to assemble with the assembly. Your job is to go to church. You'll notice that Solomon assembled all the people, and we have this great emphasis again, that people are to assemble three times a year and so on. And so Hebrews 10 says, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So just as the Israelites were called to assemble as a nation three times a year, so Christians, God's new nation, are called to assemble weekly. Second takeaway. 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20 reads this way. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Notice the reasoning. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God has given you the Holy Spirit. God has bought you with a price, the blood of His Son, Jesus. So glorify God in your body. God is within you. Glorify Him physically and flee from sexual sin. And third takeaway, we ought to live boldly before God. In the Great Commission, Jesus gave us all a job. He said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And then He says, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And I think sometimes people pick up on that in the wrong way. There's a lot of sappy sentimentality about so-and-so has died, but I know He's always with me. That's not what Jesus is saying in Matthew 28:20. He's not saying, I've died, but you'll always remember me. He's saying, I'm alive because I'm talking to you. And He's saying, I'm going to go reign in heaven, so I will be in charge. And He's saying, I'm going to be with you, not just because I'm God, but because I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to be God within you. I am with you by my Spirit in a new and immediate way that I'm about to do for you. As John said, the one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we ought to live boldly, knowing that Jesus is the Lord and Jesus is present with us by His Holy Spirit. These then are three takeaways. You should understand the Holy Spirit is present in the individual Christian and in the church. And so we are to assemble with the assembly. Second takeaway, that we should honor God in our bodies, not join them immorally, sexually, as some did. But to understand, God is with us by His Holy Spirit. And thirdly, let us live boldly as Jesus is with us. Imagine seeing the glory of God appear in the new temple. What a sight! And what confidence that would give you as an ancient Israelite, that this is no show, this is no game, but God is genuinely present. And so all that's been said about God's promises and God keeping His promises, this is all true. What confidence that would give you. How much you would say, I can't doubt, I must respond with joy and obedience to this God who fills the temple with His glory. Well, as God has made the church and individual Christians temples of His Holy Spirit, as God is with us in this new way, let us also say, what confidence, what a responsibility. God is present to me. So let us respond with joy and obedience. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's very easy for us, being in the flesh and wanting to see, it's very easy for us to wish that we also had a temple and a golden box and stone tablets, and most of all, the cloud of Your glory appearing. And Heavenly Father, we look forward, indeed, when we will see You face to face in heaven. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to taste and to know that You are good and that You are with us by Your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would not quench the Spirit, but that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we would know and experience that indeed You are with us always to the end of the age. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight, as You have willed for us. We pray that You would guide us along, being our light and our lamp and our rock and our strength. Guide us, Lord, along the path that You lay out for us until we see You forever, not with clouds only, but much more than that. See You clearly, our Lord Jesus, face to face. So, Lord, we pray for Your presence. We pray for Your guidance. And we pray that You would indeed come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name.